Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Judges, chapter 11? Judges, chapter 11, we will be starting in verse 29 of Judges 11. The sermon will go up to the end of chapter 11, but I'm going to read through to the end of the account of Jephthah so that we can at least close out the story of Jephthah in our reading. So we'll be reading from 11:29 through the 7th verse of chapter 12. Now then, hear the word of our God from the book of Judges, chapter 11, starting at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, Go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, and they said, You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, Let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, Are you an Ephraimite? When he said, No, they said to him, Then say, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for the sake of Jesus, your only Son. Think long and hard before you speak. I'm sure that most of us have had parents who've said something like that to us before, right? And many of us have said something very much like that to our own kids. And that is because it really is an important lesson to learn, isn't it? There is much power in your words, and what you say can often have very horrific consequences and huge ramifications, both for you and for the people around you that you may have never considered. Today in our study of the book of Judges, we come to this passage, the foolish vow of Jephthah, that really gives us this lesson in very stark and brutal fashion, doesn't it? Last time we saw in Judges chapter 11 how Jephthah struck down the Ammonites who were invading Gilead. Remember, Jephthah, this man, was the son of a prostitute who was driven out of Gilead by his brothers because they did not want him to have an inheritance along with them in their father's house. And so Jephthah went to the land of Tob, but then when the Ammonites made war against Gilead, the elders of Gilead called Jephthah back and asked him to be their leader and to go out and fight for them against the Ammonites. And Jephthah agreed. And then he entered into this dispute with the king of the Ammonites, which eventually then led to Jephthah going to war against the Ammonites and defeating them. And we ended last week in verse 33 of chapter 11 with the subduing of the Ammonites. But remember, we didn't talk very much in depth about this vow that Jephthah makes in verses 30 and 31. But we save that for this week. And so as Jephthah was going through Gilead to battle against the Ammonites, it says in Judges 11, 30 and 31, that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Then in verses 32 and 33, we read that Jephthah defeated the Ammonites. And in verse 34, it says that he comes back to his home at Mizpah. And what, or rather, who is it that comes out of his house but his one and only daughter, dancing and playing tambourines, celebrating joyfully, right, her father's great victory. The way the scene is portrayed here in verse 34 is meant intentionally to remind us of Miriam and the women of Israel celebrating the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, where we read that all of the women followed Miriam with tambourines and dancing. But in Judges chapter 11, right, in contrast to all of the women of Israel, there is only one. Only one, and she is unnamed. And the text is emphatic, isn't it, about her relation to Jephthah. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. This language reminds us also of another very significant biblical scene, Genesis chapter 22. We read in Genesis 22, verse 2, that God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, there may have been others present there at Jephthah's house at this time. There likely actually were. But the text wants us to see, right, only Jephthah and his daughter. Only Jephthah and his daughter. Because when Jephthah sees his daughter, what happens? Everything else sort of fades into the background, doesn't it? The victory and the celebration have become utterly meaningless. And rather than rejoicing with his daughter in his great victory, Jephthah tears his clothes and says in verse 35, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And so rather than rejoicing, this has become a time of great lamentation. What a horrific, horrific moment. And Jephthah's daughter, right, rather than resisting, tells her father to perform what he had vowed to the Lord. She only asks for 2 months to weep for her virginity with her friends. And she goes and she does this, and then she comes back and Jephthah, it says in verse 39, did with her according to his vow that he had made. And the story concludes with the custom that developed in Israel to remember this event. It became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. This is how Israel commemorated Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites. Rather than a joyful celebration, right, which is what this event should have brought, the only commemoration of Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites is what? This bitter lamentation, only mourning, only sorrow. What has happened? For Jephthah and for Israel, joy has turned into mourning, hasn't it? As the judge's great victory ends in death. And this is something that is actually common to each of the last three major judges, right? Remember Gideon's 70 sons who wound up being slaughtered by their brother Abimelech. And later on, Samson's greatest victory will only be accomplished, how? By sacrificing himself. In a world of sin, you see, deliverance only comes at great cost. Now then, what exactly was it that Jephthah vowed to do, and what exactly was it that he wound up actually doing? Well, there are at least four basic lines of interpretation that people will generally take when dealing with this very difficult text. The first is that Jephthah actually had in mind animal sacrifice when he made this vow, animal sacrifice. But then, when his daughter comes out, he's sort of forced to offer her as the sacrifice because he did not specify that he specifically had in mind animal sacrifice when he made this vow. The second, sort of similar to the first in that Jephthah had in mind animal sacrifice when he made the vow, but was then forced to offer his daughter. But the second view would add that Jephthah had the sense to know that the Lord rejected human sacrifice. And so he wound up, in place of offering her up as a burnt offering, he wound up offering her to a life of perpetual virginity instead. Hence the emphasis on in the text on her virginity. The third view would be that Jephthah actually did have a human offering in view in his vow, but that this was about offering whoever came out of his house sort of in perpetual service to the Lord in some way, not as an actual burnt offering. So burnt offering in this third view would be sort of metaphorical. It would be a metaphor for complete devotion to the Lord. And so Jephthah offering his daughter here simply means that he offered her to this life of service to the Lord, and in this case, perpetual virginity. The fourth view is simply that Jephthah both intended and then followed through with an actual human sacrifice, though he did not anticipate that it would be his daughter, and this is why he was so grieved. So then what view do I take? Well, in my comments earlier, I probably tipped my hand that I tend to take the last view, as difficult as that may be, and I do grant that it is very difficult to swallow. And the reason I take that last view is very simply because I do believe that it does the best justice to what the text is saying. Jephthah intended human sacrifice and offered his daughter as a burnt offering. Here's why I would favor this last view. First is that two things lead to the conclusion here that Jephthah had in mind human sacrifice when he made this vow. First, the word that Jephthah uses for whatever in verse 31, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, also means whoever. It's a word that simply means who or what, whatever, whoever. So Jephthah would have actually used the same word whether he had in mind people or animals. The English Standard Version translation, whatever, makes it seem like he has in mind something other than a human, but that's not the case according to the word in Hebrew. And so then, following from that, second, it is really hard, I think, to imagine that Jephthah thought that animals, and only animals, would be coming out of his house to meet him when he returned victorious from battle. Because generally, right, such language, to meet me, is generally used for people meeting other people, right? And also, after all, think about what's going on here. Jephthah was a very important man. He was the leader of Gilead, and he is off fighting against the enemy in this incredibly important battle. He is a man on whom the hopes of his people rest. So surely people, right, people would be coming out of his house to meet him upon his return And surely Jephthah knew this very well. And then I think it takes some reaching to get around the conclusion that Jephthah wound up offering his daughter as a burnt offering. Not just metaphorically, but really. Because there is nowhere in the Old Testament that the word that is used for burnt offering, the Hebrew word olah, there's nowhere else that this word is used ever in a metaphorical sense. And in fact, we just read this same word back in Judges chapter 6, verse 26, where we read about the Lord telling Gideon to offer a bull as a burnt offering to the Lord. This is the word that is used for the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. It is also the word that is used for burnt offerings throughout the book of Leviticus. And so putting a metaphorical meaning to the word here is really a case of wishful thinking. Therefore, the most natural reading of the text leads to the conclusion that Jephthah had in mind human sacrifice when he made this vow. Okay, then, even if Jephthah intended it, is this what he wound up actually doing to his daughter? Again, I believe that a straightforward reading of the text would lead us in this direction. Because after all, if what Jephthah vowed was in fact to offer a burnt offering to the Lord, not just in a metaphorical sense, but really, then what else could it mean in verse 39 that he did with her according to his vow that he had made? And further, if all that Jephthah did was to devote his daughter to a life of perpetual virginity, then why all the grief and lament? Why verse 35? And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me." Further, why would there be this ongoing custom in Israel to lament someone year after year after year for days who simply remained a virgin? Doesn't quite seem to fit. I mean, granted, right, having no children in those days was certainly seen as a grievous thing, to be sure, but it really seems that there is much more going on in this story than that, doesn't it? The extent of the lamenting here indicates to us that it is the death of a girl who is a virgin that is in view. Jephthah's daughter both died, and she also had no children to carry on her father's line. Okay, so then what do we do with all of this? What is this passage communicating to us beyond just retelling for us this horrific event? Well, we need to see this in light of the background, both of the book of Judges as a whole and in the larger narrative of the Jephthah story in particular. The first background here, right, is the darkness that has come upon Israel at this time. As the book of Judges has been charting out for us, this ongoing spiral of Israel into confusion and chaos and utter darkness, as the people are becoming more and more ignorant of the Lord and His ways. And as a result, what is happening? They are becoming more and more like what? They're becoming more and more just like the nations around them, aren't they? You see, the Jephthah story comes to us in this context. This context, really, of Israel becoming like Canaanites. Which brings us then to the more immediate background, which is Jephthah's dispute with the Ammonites. And the fact that the enemy in the Jephthah narrative is the Ammonites specifically is significant, because remember, last week we talked about who the God of the Ammonites was, right? And remember, who was the God of the Ammonites? It was Molech. Molech. And now, why is it significant that the God of the Ammonites is Molech? It is significant because Molech was a deity to whom human sacrifice was very much connected. Several places in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 talk about people offering their children specifically to Molech. Also 2 Kings 23 verse 10 and Jeremiah 32 verse 35. And so you see, Jephthah, after defeating a people who had a practice of sacrificing their children as burnt offerings to Molech, what does he wind up doing? He winds up offering his daughter as a burnt offering to Yahweh. And so there is a great irony at work here, isn't there?
Jephthah, I think we can assume, is concerned with the glory of Yahweh. He was even empowered by the Spirit of Yahweh to defeat the Ammonites. In fact, he may very well be the very best that Israel has to offer at this point. That is very tragic, but it is also precisely the point. Jephthah winds up relating to Yahweh the very same way an Ammonite would relate to Molech. And along these lines as well, remember that ambiguous comment back in chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Okay, so they served the Lord. But the question is, was this service that they offered to the Lord of any value? Was it any good? Remember, when we looked last week at chapter 10, we answered no to that question, right? Why? Because the word that is translated there, impatient, is more accurately something like exasperated. It is the very same word, remember, that's used for Samson's reaction to Delilah's nagging later on in chapter 16, verse 16. So that we can retranslate chapter 10, verse 16 this way. The Lord became exasperated over the toil of Israel. He became exasperated over the toil of Israel. And note, directly in response to their purported service of him. Now, why did he become exasperated? I would suggest to you that Jephthah's vow and offering of his daughter is a particular instance of exactly the sort of thing that the Lord had become exasperated with. It is what we have called the Canaanization of Israel. They are at this point so given over to the ways of the nations around them that even when they try to serve Yahweh, what happens? They relate to him just like the nations around them understand and relate to their gods. This is a time of darkness. This is a time of ignorance of the Word of God. And along these lines, too, it is important to understand that God had even made provision for exactly the sort of rash vow that Jephthah made here. Because Leviticus 5, verse 4... Leviticus 5:4 explicitly includes making a rash vow that you could not keep as a sin that could be covered by a sin offering. So you see, if there was understanding in Israel at this time, then Jephthah would have seen first, right, of course, that his vow led to a very evil consequence, as human sacrifice was prohibited by the law. And therefore, second, that the Lord had made provision for precisely this sort of incident. Confess your sin and offer a lamb or a goat in place of keeping your vow. And so, while there is a sense in which God is sort of silent in the story of Jephthah's vow, there is another very important sense in which he was not silent, isn't there? Because he had already spoken to Jephthah's particular situation in his word through Moses. You see how vitally important it is for us, brothers and sisters, to know the Word of God. And not only to know it in the sense of like being able to quote it, but to have the wisdom to put that knowledge into use in particular situations in our lives. Because the Word of God is what gives us light and what directs us in our lives. And Jephthah's victory here was turned into sorrow for one very glaring reason. Because he lacked knowledge of the Word of God. It is only through knowledge of the Word of God that we will not only worship the right God, but that we will also worship the right God in the right way. So then, let's try to put all of this into perspective in light of Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites. Yes, the Ammonites have been subdued. Great. But does that mean that Gilead has really been released from foreign oppression? Not really, right? Not really. Why? Because this man, Jephthah, is now their leader. And while Jephthah was an Israelite by birth and a professed worshiper of Yahweh, he basically acts like an Ammonite. And we see the tragic consequences of this even further in chapter 12, don't we? As we read, the 42,000 of his brothers, the Ephraimites, wind up dying under Jephthah's watch. And it is no coincidence that there is no statement anywhere in the Jephthah narrative that the land had rest during the days of Jephthah. And so for all of its difficulties, really in the end, the point of the Jephthah narrative is fairly clear. Because of the rebellion of his people and because of his own ignorance, Jephthah's victory effectively ends in his own death. Because with his daughter's death, we know that Jephthah's line is soon to end. He only lives 6 years during the time that he was judging. And that this ending of Jephthah's line is the direct result of his victory. Victory has turned to death. Joy has turned to sorrow. For God has given Israel over to their wickedness and their ignorance. The light has gone out, and it is a time of darkness. And even the hero Jephthah cannot overcome the darkness. Israel needs a king who will restore order and knowledge to his people. So then, what does any of this have to do with you and me? Well, it is against the backdrop of this utter darkness that we see the sheer brilliance of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because you see, brothers and sisters, whereas in Jephthah joy has turned to mourning, in our Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? It is precisely the opposite, isn't it? In Christ, our mourning is turned to joy. The Savior died in a world of sin, yes, for after all, in a world of sin, deliverance does not come without great cost. The depth of our sin required that the only Son of God, the innocent Son of God, offer himself willingly as a sacrifice for our sins, like Jephthah's innocent daughter wound up dying for her father's sin. And yet, because he was and he is light and truth in the flesh, death could not hold him. John chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness, brothers and sisters, has not overcome it. And because the light has come, we now live with confidence because of his promise to us, right? Not because of promises that we might make to him. And this is where the application for us comes in. Because why did Jephthah make this foolish vow? It was because, like Gideon before him, he wanted assurance that the Lord would bless him, right? See, Jephthah was a man of faith, and we know that he was a man of faith because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he was. But he was also a man without wisdom. And so because he lacked wisdom, Jephthah, the man of faith, made this foolish and rash vow to the Lord, which had these unimaginably horrific consequences for him and for his family. Surely none of us would ever do anything like that, would we? But how often had you said to God something like, you know, I swear, Lord, never again, only to do it again, like the very next day? Do you ever say to God, Lord, I promise that I will do this for you, or Lord, if you do this for me, then I will do this for you? Please know that that is not an insignificant thing. Saying those sorts of things to God is essentially making a vow. So, brothers and sisters, think long and hard before you say anything like that to the Lord. This is why Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 verses 34 through 36, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king.
And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, Jesus isn't saying there that all oaths are necessarily bad. For instance, right, courtroom oaths, wedding vows, church membership vows, ordination vows, these are all right and good, but see, they are also very weighty. And when you take such vows, you need to seriously consider the weightiness of what you are vowing to do. There's a very real sense in which vows do something, right? They change your relationship to other people. They change what you are obligated to do in your life. They are binding. And so what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5 is that if you are in a situation where you don't have to make a vow, it is far better to just not do it, right? Just don't do it. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, both with regard to God and with regard to other people. And especially, do not ever think that making a vow will somehow increase God's favor on you or force His hand to do what you want Him to do. Because this is not the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may be the way that people around us wind up perceiving God, but it is not what God has revealed about Himself to us. After all, this is precisely the point at which Jephthah erred, isn't it? He hoped that this vow that he made would induce God into having favor on him, right? But the real tragedy is that God already had favor on him. The Spirit of the Lord, remember, was already upon Jephthah. At the time that he made this vow, Jephthah's victory was already sure. So you see, brothers and sisters, because we see the mercy of God in its fullness in Jesus Christ, we are freed from this way of thinking. We are freed from this way of thinking because in Christ we are free to live in light of the sure promises of God whenever we are faced with adversities or with temptations or even with our own sins. In Christ, thanks be to God, my assurance is not based on words that I might speak to God, but it is based on the yes that God has already spoken to me in Christ. Amen? And so then James chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. I want you to listen to this in light of the Jephthah narrative. James chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Now, these two verses are not two isolated commandments, but they are really two sides of the same coin. Do not swear, but rather pray and sing praise. You see, the man of faith has no need to make vows in difficult situations because he knows that he relates to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom every promise of God is yes and amen, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so in every situation that you find yourself in your life, in every situation, there is a proper response, either prayer or praise. Prayer or praise. Is it a difficult situation that brings suffering? Then pray to God. Make your request known to Him. Ask Him for His grace and His mercy. Is it a cheerful situation that brings you joy? Then praise God. Give Him thanks. Give Him praise for His blessings. That's it. It seems really pretty simple, isn't it? Really pretty simple. But our problem is that we always want to complicate it, don't we? And we want to throw all sorts of other junk and stuff and nonsense into the mix, and we want to think that we are wiser than this wisdom that God has given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. But our calling, brothers and sisters, our calling is simply to walk and to live in the light. In the light of the living Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, as He is revealed to us in the written Word of God. For He, the Lord Jesus, is all of our wisdom and all of our righteousness before God our Father. And your confidence in life is based on one thing,
and one thing only. It is based on his oath and promise to you, not on oaths or promises that you might make to him. And so Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, and I will close with these words. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 19. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are full of sin and falsehood, but you are full of truth and grace. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you have spoken your yes to us in Christ our Lord, and that because of his life, death, and resurrection from the dead, you are now filling us, that you are conforming us to his image. Lord, we are so weak and so prone to go astray, so prone to run aside after other gods, so prone to neglect your wise and gracious law, so prone to forget the glory of your promises and chain ourselves to the ground. Lord, we pray that you would break the power of sin over us as you have already done through Christ, that by your Spirit you would fill us to overflowing, that we would live lives of freedom in Christ, to live righteously in your sight, to let our yes be yes and our no be no, to be people of truthfulness, people of integrity, people who would pour out ourselves in love and service to one another and to our community. We pray that you would fill us, our dark hearts, with the light and the joy and the peace of Jesus Christ our Lord, for we pray in his victorious name, knowing that you are able to do a far abundantly above all that we ask or think, through the power that is now at work within us. Amen.